Let me encourage you to take your Bible in whatever form you have it and open with me to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43. My name is Matt and I'm one of the pastors here. I work with our young adults and it's great to be with you today. Just a couple of things we want to make you aware of as well. If you are a guest with us, we're so grateful that you're here. Maybe you've been visiting for a few months, or you've been visiting for a couple of weeks, or today is your very first time. Whatever may be the case, we are exceedingly grateful that you're here. And we would love to have record of your visit, and we would love to be able to connect with you and create a relationship with you. Around you is a card. It looks like this. It just says, Welcome to Grace. We would love for you to fill that out, but don't forget, on the back of that card as well, there's some boxes you can check that give a little more information regarding maybe what you would like some more information about here at our church. Okay, and so we would love for you to do that. We're not going to harass you, we promise. Don't expect a ton. We just want a means to be able to call you and connect with you. And you can hold on to these and give them to the men that will be at the doors at the end of the service when I'm finished speaking. As well, in your bulletin that you received when you came in, there's a half sheet. It looks like this. If you could grab that, take it, that would be great. It says, Created for Glory on the top, and that'll be a help to us as we move through God's Word. So have you found Isaiah 43? Two thumbs up on that? All right, wonderful. Again, I work with young adults here at our church, and there's something that I'm always doing my best to try to impress on them, be it in a college student setting or in a postgraduate young professional setting, or maybe my wife and I are doing some counseling with a younger couple and we're trying to prepare them for marriage. And that lesson that we're trying to impress on them is basically this. Life really does come down to priorities. Being able to prioritize. Being able to shape your life, build your life, put structure in place so that it works. Even the most laid back among us understand that you have to have a little bit of structure and things built into your life. But that's actually not saying enough, I've learned, and you may be thinking about it. It's not actually enough to say that priorities and prioritization matter in our life. We actually have to go a step further because it is entirely possible for you and for me to build our lives on the wrong things. And so, to say the fullness of the truth, and to say if life, for all of us, it'll be a little different if we're children, but if we're seeking to organize our lives, put our lives together, live lives that are well-meaning, what we really, if there's a secret sauce to how this whole thing works, it's understanding what are the best things, what are the good things, and having the wisdom and the discipline to build our lives around those things. And so it's knowing what's best and being able to put that first, to build our entire lives on the good thing, knowing what's best and putting it first. So I have a very, very simple thesis today, or music and other things have prepared us, and that is this. The priority for a disciple of Jesus Christ is the glory of the God of the gospel. The priority for a disciple of Jesus Christ is the glory of the God of the gospel. We were created for His glory. There is no need for any disciple of Jesus to go looking around for what our life purpose is. There is no need for any disciple of Jesus to lay around at night and wonder about details, certainly are in the mix, but for us to be concerned about why we are here. We are here for the glory of God. He's why we exist. And that's not even true if you're just a Christian. If you're here and you're not a Christian, we're delighted that you're here. You were created for the glory of God. I don't know anybody who said this better than John Piper. He said it like this. This won't be on the screen, so just listen. He said, quote, the point is this, we were made to know and treasure the glory of God above all things. And when we trade that treasure for images, everything is disordered. The sun of God's glory was made to shine at the center of the solar system of our soul. And when it does, all the planets of our life are held in their proper orbit. But when the sun is displaced, everything flies apart. The healing of the soul begins by restoring the glory of God to its flaming, all-attracting place at the center. What has my attention today? What is preoccupying my thought life? What do I treasure? My guess is, when I peer into my own thought life, my own preoccupations, my own concerns, and my own worries, most of those things are good things. But when we take a good thing, like a gift from God, and we make it a God thing, we make it a bad thing. When we take a good thing and we make it a God thing, we turn it into a bad thing. They are not God. And so Isaiah is going to help us think through this priority as we think through what it means to be a people who live for God's glory. And my prayer is that we will be perhaps realigned, that we will be saved, we will be challenged and convicted. And so as you are able, if you would please stand, we're going to read God's word aloud. What I'm going to ask is that you just listen as I read the first six verses, and then I'm going to have you join me, and we're going to read verse 7. All right? Isaiah 43, again, just listen. I'll read the first six verses, and then I'll call you to join me in verse 7. Isaiah 43, these are the words of the living Christ. "But now, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth." And now verse 7 together. "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him." Let's pray briefly once more. Father, we ask that what we know not, you would teach us, what we have not, you would give us, and what we are not, you would make us by your word alone. Lord, I pray that we all here would hear a better sermon than the one that is preached. Jesus, receive great glory. Align us to the grand purpose of the universe, bringing glory to God. In your dear name do we pray, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Take your seats, friends. Thank you. Thank you, thank you. We're going to see, take out those notes, we're going to see five truths from this passage, five truths that hopefully are clear from the text, and this first of which is foundational and will frame the others. So just have your place open there in Isaiah 43, and we'll work through God's word together. Truth number one, God himself is the highest and greatest gift the gospel offers. God himself is the highest and greatest gift the gospel offers. I must admit, I'm really indebted at this point to Pastor Greg's message from last week, and I would just encourage you, if you weren't here, haven't been able to listen, I almost desire to say, you don't have anything more important this afternoon than listening to that sermon from last week. It was incredible. I just want to commend it to you. He encouraged us to think God-centered about hope and to think God-centered about how we wait on the Lord, how we worship the Lord, how we think about the Lord together. And I'm really indebted to him for this point. The point I'm making is this. It's foundational for Christian living, and it's foundational for evangelism. It's foundational for worship. It's foundational for how we disciple. God himself is the highest and greatest gift the gospel offers, not primarily the forgiveness of sins. As incredible as that is, not primarily justification by faith, that I am gifted by virtue of faith alone the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. Primarily, the good news of all the good news that makes the good news, and makes Christianity not a religion important, but God's good news for the world. We get God. We get God. all the benefits that are ours by virtue of the death of Christ. Forgiveness, reconciliation, justification. The judge of the world declares us right in his sight. Not only that, we're adopted. The judge brings us into his heart as a father. There are no natural born children in God's family. Do you know that? Everybody's adopted. Everybody gets in by adoption. Glorification, that we will experience life with him forever in unimpeded obedience with new bodies. All of those are their means to an end, like rays to the sun. God is the Son. Friends, we get God. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ died once for all, sufficiency, the righteous, Jesus, for the unrighteous, me and you, that he might bring us to God. We get God. He is the gospel. A relationship with him and seeing him as the highest and greatest gift that the gospel offers will alter the way we worship. It will alter the way we share the gospel. And so, friends, if you're here, again, and you're not a Christian, we are delighted that you're here. You are here anytime these doors are open. Thank you, thank you, thank you. But we have something better even than all this singing we've been doing. Our family's been here for 2 years, and it's been a joy. This is a wonderful community of faith. I can't imagine. This is home for us. Listen, we have something better even than all these friendships. We have God. And you get to know him. It gets even better than all of this. Because we get him, that he might bring us to God. He's the God of the gospel. He's the God of the Bible is the God of the gospel. And he's the God that we get. And Isaiah is a prophet of the gospel. Some of the clearest pictures in the Bible about man's guilt and God's grace are found in Isaiah. It's just overwhelming what this man saw of God. So that's foundational. God himself is the highest and greatest gift the gospel offers. Truth number two. The God of the gospel is utterly faithful. The God of the gospel is utterly faithful. Look with me in verse 1 of our passage. But now, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel. Important. That's creation language. That's in the Hebrew mind. That's intended to take our minds back to Genesis 1, where God creates, he forms, he speaks, he fills. God is speaking, I am your creator. I have formed you. I have brought you into existence. And that's how God does his work. He brings his people into existence. And the way that God brings his people into existence, it was that way then. Let me ask you. So what is the instrument that God uses in Genesis 1 to create things? He speaks. Someone said his spirit. That's close. I think you're right on. He speaks. So you could say he doesn't really have an instrument except for what's inherent in himself. This is still the way he does it. He brings us about by his word, and he sustains us by his word. Created, formed you, O Israel. Here's what the Lord says. This is Isaiah the prophet quoting him to historic Israel, to us today. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. Now, just in that one verse, it's just astounding, the truth in that one verse. We have redemption. I have redeemed you. I have made you mine. I have called you by your name. So an effectual, he has drawn them to himself, and it's been personal. I think this is a reference to Abraham. He called Abraham by name. You are mine. You are mine. Now, this is astounding. Part of the point of Isaiah 43, we're intended to look at it and to be amazed at the affection and the love and the care and the concern that God has for his people. People like you and me, and here's what I want you to do. I want you to just, however you're looking at your Bible, just either turn or maybe scroll back to chapter 42. And I want to just show you the context into which God says this exceedingly personal and faithful language. Look at verse 18 of chapter 42. Verse 18. God, again, hear you deaf and look you blind that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Now, in Isaiah's prophecies, the servant there, it's a complex character, and you have to read close. Sometimes in Isaiah, the servant is the coming Messiah. Isaiah 53, passages like that, the servant of the Lord. Sometimes The servant is historic Israel, commissioned to bring God's light to the Gentiles, but failing miserably in that commission. We know they fail miserably. They're sent into exile as an evidence of God's disobedience. This is the historic nation of Israel. And God is saying about his people that they are spiritually comatose. See that? Hear, you deaf. He's speaking to them. You're deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant? Or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Now look down at verse 23 of the same chapter. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will listen and hear for time to come? Who gave Jacob for plunder and Israel to robbers? That's speaking of exile. Was it not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, nor were they obedient to his law. Therefore, he has poured on him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle. It was set him on fire all around. Listen, yet he did not know it. I mean, he's so spiritually comatose, he's on fire and he doesn't even know it. I mean, talk about the height of, hey man, you're on fire, right? You know, that's a comedy sketch, right? Somebody's, you know, the rug's on fire and they don't know it, you know? Yet he did not know. And it burned him, yet he did not take it to heart. Now, what we have to do sometimes in reading the scriptures is again, remember that the big chapter and verses were not there when it was written. Sometimes we need to remember that so we can read a little closely. Where they're great benefits, but they're not inspired. So imagine with me that you are reading the end of chapter 42, you're moving into 43, and you are seeing this incredibly bleak picture of God's people, not only as disobedient, but as stubbornly disobedient, not only as disobedient, but as altogether obstinate in their obedience. Therefore, he has poured out on him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle. It was set on him fire all around, yet he did not know, and it burned him, yet he did not take it to heart. But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. He's talking about the stubborn Israelites in the previous chapter. Nothing has changed in their condition. The truth we have here is this but now that starts almost every major English translation is intended to be a turn like we find in Ephesians 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, and which you once walked, following the course of the world, on and on and on, but God. That's the turn. God is changing the subject in the minds of his people from their sin to his mercy, from their guilt to his grace. We would say it like this: the gospel must be the final and primary word in our minds. Fear not, I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. Brothers and sisters in Christ, when we consider our own stubborn disobedience, my own stubborn disobedience, my own lapses in judgment, my own blatant hypocrisy, my own disobedience of God's word and rejection of his authority, I am led to the conclusion that my singular hope must now and forever rest in a God whose steadfast love endures forever. This is the only hope I have. He's got to, when I know me, and you know you. I don't have a hope other than a God whose mercy is greater than all my sin. One author said it like this: I have given God countless reasons not to love me. Not one of them has been strong enough to change his mind. Octavius Winslow, listen to this, a writer from a few generations ago. When we take the history of a child of God compressed within a short period of a single day, that's nothing, a day, right? Mark what flaws, what imperfections, what fickleness, what dereliction in principle, what flaws in practice, what errors in judgment, and what wanderings of heart make up that brief history. How we are led to thank God for the stability of the covenant, that covenant which provides for the full redemption of all believers, the perfect keeping and certain salvation of every vessel of mercy. Friends, consider how faithful he is to you. Consider often that there is more mercy in him than there is sin in you, and rejoice. Truth number three. It only gets better from here. The God of the gospel is with us in our afflictions. Okay? The God of the gospel is with us in our afflictions. Look back in chapter 43 at verse 2. Verse 2. The Lord continues, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you." Just incredible promises. Of course, we're focusing there on the second phrase at the beginning of verse 2, "I will be with you." And then if you scan your eyes down and you look at verse 5, it says, "Fear not, for I am with you." The promise is astounding. God is with his people. One of the single greatest realities, I think, in the Christian life that far outweighs any of the other philosophies, religions, political ideologies, is the truth that for the Christian, sufferings, difficulties, and afflictions of varying shapes, sizes, and seasons are not meaningless, but in fact just the opposite. They're just the opposite. God is with us, and God is for us. It is not enough to say that God is sovereign over his people, which is true. He is sovereign for his people. The words written over the Christian's life are Genesis 50, 20. "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." That's an interesting verse. That's Joseph at the end of Genesis. He's looking at his brothers. He had every right to just kill them. He had all the authority. And he responds with meekness, and he says, "Fear not, what you meant for evil, God meant for good." Here's what's so interesting to me about that. No need for debates about God's sovereignty and human responsibility. It's very clear. There are two intentions in that verse. They meant it for evil, I meant it for good. He's purposeful. Romans 8, 28, we know that for all things work together for good. Those are written over the heart and in the head and the mind of every disciple of Jesus. I just want to make two observations about verse 2. Two observations, friends. First, these are not on your notes, so just write these down. First, affliction is certain. Affliction is certain. Affliction, suffering, and difficulty are inevitable. Okay? They will happen. Notice in verse 2, when you pass through the waters, not if. When you walk through the fire, not if. Suffering is inevitable. And there are different kinds of sufferings that we encounter in life, aren't there? Some we get by virtue of our direct obedience to Jesus, similar to what we were thinking about today with the persecuted church. It's direct obedience to Jesus. What do you mean direct obedience to Jesus? He commands us to gather together with other Christians. To not do that is to disobey. If we go to jail for that, we're obeying him rather than man, right? Because what God commands must always be done. What God forbids must never be done. Then there's the kind of suffering that comes by our own sin. We sin our way into difficulty, and that can certainly happen. And we need each other in those seasons. We need mercy and truth in seasons like that. And then the other is just suffering that comes by virtue of living in a fallen world. Things just don't work the way that they should. This is the car accident, the cancer diagnosis, on and on and on. Just the nature of living in a world like this. One pastor said it like this: we do not need to go looking for suffering. It'll come find us. And that's entirely true. It'll just come looking for us. "Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." That's James 1. When you meet, that word meet is a man walking along and he just falls and stumbles. Okay? It's just going to happen, man. It's just going to happen. So affliction is certain, but friends, as well, second observation, and I want this to fill us with hope, affliction is not final. It's certain, but it's not final. Notice in verse 2, meditate with me, when you pass through the waters, and waters and fire here indicates any kind of peril, difficulty. For the historic nation of Israel, some of this was very literal. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. What's interesting here is that the actors, the water and the fire, don't seem to be actually completing finally what they should. Water's supposed to drown you, but here it's not. Fire is supposed to burn you, but here it's not. Affliction is not final. It's not the end of the story. And we may feel that way, and it would take counseling sessions for us to be able to sit down and talk through distinctly what may be occupying your mind or the season of difficulty that you yourself may be walking through. But I simply want to say this, the Christian, in the gospel, we have endless resources for dealing with the pain and the difficulty and the confusion of life, because we always know that something better is coming. C.S. Lewis said, there is far more ahead of us than anything we ever leave behind us. Charles Spurgeon, does anyone read Charles Spurgeon? Have you heard the name Charles Spurgeon? A little bit, okay. The guy couldn't write a bad sentence. He was a preacher from a few years ago. He just, everything he writes, it's like, is this a human? Who is this guy? He was preaching to his congregation, and I'm struck by this. I wasn't there, so I'm not that old, but this is basically what he said. He was telling him, he said, I don't know exactly what the season of suffering you may find yourself in, but I can tell you this. It's nothing that a good resurrection can't fix. Okay? I want us to stake our claim on that. Worst case scenario is what you're going through right now. It's only going to get better. We feel like we're in our prime. Our prime's coming if we're in Christ. You see, the false teaching of the prosperity gospel, yeah, its timing is off. It's just not right now. It's a heresy. It's just bad timing. Yeah, resurrection, that's prosperity. That's going to be great. It's not final, friends. It's not final. When you cannot trace his hand, I want to encourage you, trust his heart. Trust his heart. We just sang it. He's never failed. I mean, we could line up one after the other at the microphone to give evidences of how God has not failed. Not, A.W. Tozer said, not since Adam stood up on the earth has God failed a single man or woman who trusted him. He doesn't do that. He's perfectly competent. So I want to encourage you, he is with you. He is with you. And the truth of the matter is, we know this, there is something of God's grace that can only be seen when you are in a season of suffering. Isn't that true? So may God bless us, and may we trust his heart when we cannot trace his hand. He's with us in our afflictions. Truth number four. The God of the gospel has paid the price for us. The God of the gospel has paid the price for us. That is, he has gone to great lengths to ensure that we are his and to ensure that we belong to him. Look at verses 3 and 4. I'm not going to be able to go into great detail, but I want us to get the point being made. Verse 3, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Now, your Savior, that's God declaring his identity to his people. This is what I am to you. This is how I function. This is my relationship to you. I am both a creator, verse 1, and a savior, verse 3. The rest of verse 3 into verse 4 is how God proved himself to be just that. I gave Egypt for your ransom. Pay attention to the redemption language. Ethiopia and Seba in your place, verse 4. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored. It's astounding. And I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Now, what's being taught here? Egypt, Ethiopia, Seba, God seems to be exchanging. Basically, friends, the idea is this. Throughout the Bible, God, as the sovereign Lord of history, which he is from cover to cover, has often and does move on those very stages of history for the sake of his people. He has saved his people oftentimes, time and time again, through and at the expense of another, through another, to shape a kind of history centered on his people, bringing glory to his name. Just run your mind through Old Testament history. Think about God and Pharaoh. Think about Nebuchadnezzar in the story of Daniel. Think about Cyrus being used to crush God's people. Think about how the people are led back. All these historical moves. God is saying, I have done this for you. And the question is why? He says in verse 4, since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I give men for you. It's almost hard to say. It's as if God is saying, there's hardly anything I won't do for my people. He has moved. He has acted. He is a savior. And he is shaping history. He was doing that. The Old Testament is three-fourths of our Bible. Just look at how he acts there. It's incredible. All the moves that he makes to preserve a people. And friends, the truth is this. Look at this language again at the end of verse 4. Put your eyes there. Therefore, I give men for you. Notice the language of for. What's for language? That's substitution, right? And people for your life, that's language of substitution. Friends, we need to make no mistake. The truth is this. The God of the Bible, the God of the gospel, has not only acted in history, he has entered history. And he entered in the person of his son Jesus. And his son Jesus came and lived the life we all should have lived, the life without sin. He all died the death we should have died as our substitute in our place on the cross, a death for sin. He has been raised to new life. He is seated at God's right hand so that all who transfer their trust onto him, even right now, can be saved from all of their sins, delivered from those sins, and guaranteed an inheritance with God forever. I give men for you? Yeah, he did. He gave his son for us. There has been a great exchange. You see, the Bible's all about Christ. It's all about Jesus. We can never lose sight. And so when we read this passage on this side of the cross and resurrection, we look and say, what is Egypt and Seba and Cyrus and the others compared to the precious blood of Jesus? Nothing compared to his blood. You have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And it is sufficient. There's a reason Christian Protestant worship services don't offer lambs. Because our lamb is in heaven, you see. There's a reason why our altar's in heaven, our sacrifices in heaven, our priest is in heaven. You don't need any of our pastors. It's all in heaven at God's right hand. It's done. The price has been paid. He has paid the price for us. And Paul says this, if you have been bought with a price, glorify God with your body. And by body, he means what you look at, what you listen to, where your feet go, what your hands touch. Glorify God. He has paid the price for us, friends. He has ensured that we are his. And all who come to him, he's not going to default on that. You know what I mean? He pays it, it's paid in full. That's your guarantee. It is finished. I remember the first time that landed on me. It's done. I don't have to do anything. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. All you need is nothing. All you need is need. The only currency God will take from you is your poverty. The only wealth he will receive is your bankruptcy. And he'll take it right now. He'll take it right now. He has paid the price for us. He has entered history and has been made our Savior. Truth number five. The God of the gospel calls us to be zealous for his glory. The God of the gospel calls us to be zealous for his glory. So what is all this for? I mean, one of the purposes of Isaiah 43 is for everyone who trusts in the Messiah to look at this verse and to say, man, I really am loved. I mean, just look at the language. Called you by name, you were mine. I have loved you, verse 4. The God of the Bible is a lover. He is not aloof. He is not distant. He is a romantic, could we say. He loves his people. They are his. He loves them. He has done everything to ensure that they are his. Well, what is all of this for? Is all of this so that we can sit together and calculate our own worth? Is this here so that our faith would terminate on us? God forbid. We have dignity, yes, but it's raised to the Son. He is the apex, and we are to be zealous for his glory. In verses 5 and 6, God speaks of an ingathering of God's people. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east, gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. He's picturing a gathering. This happened. The people did return to the land, and even now, notice this language of the ends of the earth. Sounds like Acts 1:8. Sounds like Matthew 28. Sounds like a commission. He's bringing God's people. He's gathering in those who are from all the nations. Then in verse 7, we get our point. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. We have been brought into existence physically and then brought into existence through new birth, the second birth, in order that we may glorify God, in order that he may receive glory from our lives. And we are to be zealous for this. We were made for this. We are designed for this. Think about it like this. If you're at a construction site and you want to work at that site, you want to be effective, you want things to work well on that construction site, what do you need? Well, you need all sorts of tools depending upon the job that you have. Okay? Let's say you roll up to that construction site for the first time and you're and all the guys are waiting around and you hop out. You say, hey, man, I'm ready. I got everything I need. And you pulled up in a Corvette, you have no tools, nothing works the way that it should. Why? Because the things that you have are not going to work according to the design. Friends, we were designed for God's glory. If we don't, it won't work. In the same way that a Corvette is not a great dump truck, it's not what it was made for. You were made for this. Remember, the healing of the soul begins when we restore God's glory to the center. J.C. Ryle said this, "Zeal in religion is a burning desire to please God, to do his will, and to advance his glory in the world in every possible way. A zealous man in religion is preeminently a man of one thing." One thing. Now, I want to ask this question. How can we be a people of one thing? How can we be a people of one thing? I just have two among many that I think will help us answer this question. How can we be a people, continue to be a people of one thing? First, friends, we can do this with our prayers. We can do it with our prayers. In Exodus 33, "So the Lord said to Moses, I will do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found favor, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And he said, please show me your glory." For Moses, the height of intimacy with God was to plead for a revelation of his glory. And for Moses, in this instance, if you keep reading, it is a revelation of God's character, the fullness of all that he is, the manifold perfections of all that makes God God, the godness of God, that he is God, that he is perfect. And yes, there are similarities and there are dissimilarities. He is in a category all his own. And so the question of prayer is this. Do my prayers, and I've really thought through my language here, do my prayers revolve primarily, mainly around me and my needs, or around God and his glory? Now again, mainly and primarily. Does God care about the needs and concerns that we have? Yes, he does. Yes, he does. I shared this in the first service. We have a two and a half year old and a 1 year old, and so we're just getting started with parenting. But I had no idea. I knew I would. I assumed that I would learn things. Parenting's one of those things you can read all the books you want to, right? But 2 year old, you know, that's how parenting works. I had no idea all that I would learn. I also didn't know all the sermon illustrations I would get from being a dad. You know, my 2.5-year-old, he's if you've been around Zeke, he could leave phone messages. I mean, he's just verbal. He just talks a lot. And he wants to wrestle and play and do all these things. And so he'll come up and he says, "Daddy, Dad," I mean he's communicating that way. "Listen, there's not a thing that little boy can't ask me. Try me. There's not a thing he can't ask me." But every single parent in this room knows that the worst thing you can do for your kids is give them everything they ask for. That's that's ruin. He's not that kind of father. So he is incredibly concerned with, and sometimes we simply just have to trust him with our needs and our requests. There are times when Zeke, he'll just melt into a puddle, you know, and we're at Aldi, and there he is, okay? And listen, you can be the most extrovert, you know, you're embarrassed, right? So there he is. And there's only, I mean, I've only got a couple options. He's not going anywhere, okay? I don't have an argument. I mean, A plus B should equal C. I mean, that's not going to work. I've just got one thing. I just got to reach down and get him. And maybe that's where you are today. Maybe you just need God. I just need you to reach down and get me. He'll do that. He's a father. He's not aloof to those things. The point I'm making is, primarily, where do we terminate? Oh, Lord, may when people listen in on the prayers of Grace Church, may they hear a people praying primarily for the advancing of his kingdom and for a longing for his glory to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. May people listen in and hear gut-wrenching concerns for God and his glory. And may we sound like this, Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to seek and to gaze upon his beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Verse 8 of Psalm 27, you have said, the Lord, seek my face. My, the psalmist, heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Seek him. I was left with this question. Do I want him this much? Lord, is this, I pray, this is not an exercise, a revelation of my own spiritual poverty? Oh, Lord, may we be rich in faith for your glory. Make it so. Secondly, friends, we can be a people of one thing with our words. With our words. There's a phrase that I want you to write down. I want you to write this down or maybe type it in your phone or just mark it down in your mind. I promise you, if you go throughout your week this week, you listen to friends and you listen to your kids and you listen to your coworkers on and on and on, I promise you, you will find this to be true. Okay, here it is. People praise what they prize. People praise what they prize. What do I mean? I mean, what you love, you talk about. What excites you, you share. Everyone is making disciples. Who or what are we making disciples of? Proclaim the excellencies of him, which this verse is assuming here in 1 Peter 2 that we know what the excellencies are. Let's study him. Let's know him. We can do this with our words. Listen to Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory, listen, among the nations. So that's in here, sure. Among the nations is out there. The nations are, we are Gentiles, but that's out there. Do it out there among them. We praise what we prize. May the word of the gospel, may we be known like the church. It's Thessalonica. Your faith is sounded forth everywhere. Paul goes so far as to say, I don't need to write to you anything. The inspired apostle says, don't have much to say to you. We're talking about the most spiritually powerful person on the planet in the first century, probably, Paul. You guys have got it. Oh, no perfect churches, but what a thing to aim for. Let's do it with our prayers and let's do it with our words. Let me make it just another illustration, okay? And I hesitate to do this. Iowa fans, raise your hand if you're an Iowa fan. Okay? You still with me? Iowa State? Okay? Anybody else in the collegiate world at all that you pull for? Man, the bat's like, yes, anybody else over those two. I'm sure this is a simple way to think about this, friends. I'm sure you talk about your teams. I'm sure you do. I'm sure you watched the game yesterday. I'm sure you were attentive. I'm sure you've talked to other people about that. I'm sure it's very, very easy. How many classes have you taken to learn how to talk about that? You haven't taken any. Because what we praise, or what we prize, we praise. You don't need, training is fine, for, but you don't need it if you love him. You just, look at what he's done. Ask them their story, your story, and then tell them his story, and just let it, it's out of the overflow. May it be so. May it be so. Bow your heads. Let me pray. I'm going to ask a prayer of blessing over us. Maybe today we're just thinking through, maybe a good question for us to ask today is, what am I building my life on? And we always like, as is ever possible, to give an opportunity. Maybe you heard the gospel today. You heard this message that God has done everything necessary for you to be saved, and you would like to talk to someone more about what it means to appropriate that salvation into your life. Myself, I'm available. Pastor Phil's available. Pastor Marty's available. We want to give you that opportunity. We will stay as long as possible to help you understand better what it means to be a follower of this Jesus. Maybe perhaps we just needed a simple realignment today okay, this is what I'm after. Maybe a few areas where we need to dig up some repentance, and God will be honored by that. Friends, what he asks of us is our willingness. And I think sometimes that I read, he must increase, I must decrease, as he must increase, but I wouldn't mind increasing too. And so may we hear that for what it is, and may we be a people who live for his glory. Father, would you give what you require now? Would you equip us with everything good that we may do your will, working in us that which is pleasing in your sight, to the glory of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you, friends.